Remember, the goal of me teaching the Revelation this go around is so that you, as a Bible student, have a very clear understanding of what is in the Revelation. And I am being very careful not to go and grab too much of the end times information that is in the rest of the Bible unless it is needed to understand what is being said in the book of Revelation. Now, if we want to do an end times study, I'll be more than glad to do that. And what that is where we take everything in the Bible and we pull it all together and we put it in order to get a crystal clear picture of what all the end times is going to be like. The Revelation does not give us all the end times. The Revelation gives us the march, or I have called it the pageantry, leading to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his squeezing down on that nation that he chose to be his nation, of which he as the Savior would come to save, and they rejected him. Now, when we want to know what's going on with all the other nations of the world and all that, we have to get out of the Revelation and move back to other places. I want you to know what is in the Revelation, to know it, to basically understand it. And in order to do that, I have to be a good teacher and keep testing you on things, all right? What have we already learned? It seems that we know about a seal one. There it is. Seal one, the Lord has popped it open, has broken it open, and John is pulled over by an angel to look down out of heaven, down onto the earth, the scripture tells us. And lo and behold, when he does that, John sees a white horse rider coming out, and then he sees in the text, someone comes and gives him something. What do they give him? A crown, you're correct. Which means he doesn't come out with the crown. He comes and someone gives him the crown, which means the authority is given to him after he appears. Got that? All right, now he also has a bow in his hand, but what does he not have? Arrows. Oh, you got that one. Good. All right. I guess I taught that one well. I need to go back and teach about the crown again. The crown is given to him after he arrives. All right. Now, he's going out conquering and to conquer. And remember, I explained the difference of that. Conquering means he is what? Successful. To conquer does not mean he's always successful. In other words, he's still trying. What that means is some of the people are going to follow him and some of the people are not. Now, I use the word him, but it doesn't have to be a him. In fact, I've already told you what I believe. I believe we are living in the days of this white horse right now. Now, that's in a different lesson. I'm not going to rehash it. But I believe that this is a movement that is going on right now that is going to affect the westernized nations of the world. Now, when we say westernized nations, remember that also means Christianized nations of the world. It doesn't mean the nations of the world that have traditionally followed an Islamic or a Buddha or a Hindu tradition of the world. Christian traditions of the world is what I'm talking about, which tends to be the westernized countries of the world, even still today. And so this white horse goes out and attempts to take over as much of the world as he can with his way of thinking, his philosophy, and all that. All right. Now, next we have seal two. The Lord breaks the second seal. And we see a red horse rider. And John also sees that once this red horse has appeared, he sees that he is given something. What is he given? A great sword, by the way. A great sword to go out and to war. Well, what better group of people can he war against than those that the white horse has assimilated, because that white horse rider has gone out in peace and has gone out in a peaceful way of trying to convince people to live a life of peace and have a world of peace. And if you're at peace, you don't see any reason for war, by the way, and they are at jeopardy, in jeopardy. And so this red horse rider goes out, SEAL 2, and will take peace through war away from some of the westernized countries of the world or the world in general. Now, what does that mean for you and me? That means that if we are in SEAL 1 right now, it means that we have another war coming. Another war coming. And do not think that you will be snatched out of here, because remember, you're not out of here yet until after this red horse rider goes out. We're down the line from this one. So we've got another one coming that's going to be bloody. The black horse. SEAL 3. With SEAL 3, what do we see in the hands of this black horse? Set of scales. And he's balancing out things that are needed. And what does he tell us about wheat and barley? They're going to be what? Scarce. If you can find them, they're going to be so expensive, you cannot afford to buy them, is an example. Everything that is needed just to survive is going to be a struggle. Why? Well, that's easy. It's a natural logical consequence of war. Of war. Next thing it says is, but the instruction to this black horse is, now the wine and the oil, don't do anything with it. It's the same price it's always been. It'll be just fine. Just don't do anything with the oil and the wine. In other words, what this means is those things which are such luxuries that only certain people can afford them are still the same price, and only certain people can still afford them. But the things that everybody needs every day that just to survive in this famine are so expensive that you can't get them. In other words, that's where we are. Then SEAL 4. SEAL 4 has the next is the natural logical consequences of famine. What is this horse's name? Death. That is correct. What is the natural logical consequences of starving and famine and all that type of stuff where nothing is available to eat and all of that? The natural logical consequence is death. But, this horse is also followed by something or another entity. And what is the second name that follows this horse? Anybody know? Hades. Good. All right. So I want to stop here and I want to explain to you about Hades. All right. About Hades. Because this tells us something about where these people who are going to die during this fourth seal, where they go. I have it up on the board. I also have it on the chart that is on the screens. Follow me to the board. Jesus tells us about Hades. He explains it to us in Luke chapter 16. He explains about Hades basically having two compartments. So here on the board, I have two compartments. This compartment here, this compartment here. When we go into this scripture, we find out that there is one side, there is the other side, and then in between the two, there is a great gulf that no one can cross. A great gulf between the two. The scripture also tells us that this place, there's a place on one side called the place of peaceful rest. We also know this in the scripture called the place of Abraham's bosom, or the place called paradise, and it is in Hades. Hades being the place of the dead. But just being the place of the dead does not mean that it's the unrighteous dead, because the place of the Hades to begin with was just simply a place of the dead. And in one side we have a place called the place of peaceful rest. Now, I want to take you back to an Old Testament story. King Saul is on his last day alive. King Saul, who was the first king of the nation of Israel. He's out on Mount Gilboa, and they're fighting a battle, and the battle's not going well. Now, King Saul, under the instruction of all the Mosaic laws, was not supposed to allow within the nation of Israel any witches or psychics or whatever you want to call them. He was supposed to have eliminated them all. However, there was one in Endor that he did, in the town of Endor, that he had not run out of the country. So, it's the last evening before he is going to die. He doesn't know that yet, and he's worried about how the battle is going to turn out. He goes down to the witch in Endor, and he disguises himself so that she will not recognize him as the king of Israel. When he gets there, sits down, there's some conversation, and she says, "What do you want me to do?" He says, "I want you to pull up for me Samuel the prophet." Now, he has not seen Samuel in 30 years. It has been 30 years since he disobeyed God. When he went into a battle, he did not do what God said. Samuel noticed that they were not coming back the direct way to come home. They had gone around to the other side of the mountain to spread some time out. And Samuel goes directly to them. And Samuel says, "You were supposed to kill all the animals. What is that bleeding I hear in my ear of the lambs and the ewes?" And Saul says, "Oh, the people wanted to keep those. And they made me keep them." Got that? You're the king. And you say the people made you keep them, and yet God told you to kill them. Which one are you going to do? The story goes on. Let me get to the end of the story quickly. Samuel is upset with Saul. God is upset with Saul. Samuel makes his turn to leave. Saul reaches out and grabs the robe of Samuel. He tears the robe, and Samuel turns to him and so shall your kingdom be ripped from your hands. Got it? And that's the last time that Samuel and Saul speak. Samuel has been dead for a long time by the time Saul ends up at the Witch of Endor. The Witch of Endor starts going through her mumbo jumbo. And you remember all these psychics and witches and all that. Everything's fake. Everything's fake. And so they've got their counterparts. They've got their helpers to do-do-do and all that type of stuff. And lo and behold, if you read the language that happens in the story, Samuel comes up, and the witch is surprised and shocked. She is not expecting Samuel to come up. Samuel was not on her payroll, in other words. Samuel is coming up, and Samuel looks to Saul, and his first question to Saul is, "Why have you awakened me from my place of peaceful rest?" Now, that place of peaceful rest is where everyone who believed in the Lord went upon their death. Adam was there. Abel was there. Noah was there. Daniel's there. Jeremiah's there. All those who believe in the Lord go, when they die, go to the place of peaceful rest. And they remain there. We'll come back to that in a minute. On the other side, the Lord tells us there's a place called torment. Now, we call this, but not with scriptural background, we call this hell. In fact, we make the mistake of calling the whole place hell. Now, let me go to those names. In the Old Testament, this place is called Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. But in the New Testament, it's called Hades. New Testament word. That's the Greek word. Here's the Hebrew word. And we make the mistake, and our translators have made the mistake, all the way back to really the King James is where they made the mistake. Even though the King James is not a literal translation, it is a redo, a reversion of the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, all based on Tyndale's work, Matthew's work, Coverdale's work, and all that. King James came along and said, okay, anytime the word Hades is going to come up, we're going to replace it with a word called hell. We don't really have scriptural background for that. That we don't have. These we do. Abraham's bosom, paradise, place of peaceful rest. We have background for these words. Scriptural background. This we call it that. Okay, this is a place called torment. When Jesus died on the cross and went to Hades for his 3 days, he was there and he went to the place called Abraham's bosom, and he came and he spoke across the great gulf to those who were in torment. No one can go from either side. Remember, the rest of the story is he's speaking across here. We've got a man over there who has died. He's got brothers who are still on earth. He's begging the Lord to send somebody back to tell his brothers, et cetera, and all of that. And the Lord says they've got Moses and they've got the prophets. They've got all they need to believe in the salvation of the Messiah who is coming. And even if a man was to resurrect from the grave, they would not believe. Needless to say, they don't know right now that Jesus is fixing to be that man that's going to resurrect from the grave. Now, when we look at this, we have to then go back to another passage, because Jesus is going to resurrect from the grave. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 49, we find that when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he took with him all of those who were in paradise. In fact, just the few days before, he had said to a thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is where that thief on the cross goes to a place of peaceful rest. As short as it's going to be, there's where he is. Paradise is not heaven. Paradise is Abraham's bosom. Paradise is the place of peaceful rest. And then what happens is when Jesus is resurrected from the grave, the scripture tells us there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 49, that the saints of old were seen walking around in the streets of Jerusalem. They're resurrected to life. They have come out of their sleep. They're in that place of peaceful rest, and they are resurrected, and they are seen walking around in the streets, and Jesus is going to take them on to heaven. Whenever we get to the Ephesians passage, and you've heard it many times, where Jesus led those who are captive free, that is when he's taken and he has emptied the place of peaceful rest, and he has, I'm going to get me a pen because I want to do something here. I want you to remember this. Let me get that color right there. He has emptied this side of Hades. You got it? So we ride across here, empty. When you die, you don't go to the place of peaceful rest or Abraham's bosom or the place of paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where did the Lord take the Old Testament saints? To heaven. And that is the first part of the first resurrection to life. There's three parts to the resurrection to life. Three different groups that end up in what's called the resurrection to life. So once Jesus is resurrected, the Old Testament saints are gone. And from that moment on, this side of Hades is empty. But over here, on this side is not empty. Everyone who dies without putting a faith in the Messiah goes to torment. They go to this. In fact, the scripture tells us that with each one that goes to torment, the mouth of torment gets larger. Just gets larger, willing to accept anyone and everyone who will come. When we mosey on down through Revelation to chapter 20, we are going to get to the point where there's the resurrection of the dead. Got it? And this resurrection is the resurrection to eternal death. Here, everyone goes to heaven. This side, once they are resurrected, everyone goes to the lake of fire. I love the way one of our dear saints used to put it. Cheryl, it was your husband. He called this side, this place that is still being filled, he called it preheat. Preheat. And then upon the great white throne judgment, great white throne judgment is going to happen after some things happen, and the Lord is going to change this world to a sinless world. And he's going to resurrect all of those out of torment, and they're going to go to their great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And everybody who stands at that judgment goes to the lake of fire. All right? All right. Now that we know that, in this passage of this fourth horse, and it said Hades follows after, we always have to follow where we are in the whole story of God's plan for the ages. This side of Hades is no longer being filled. You go to heaven. Therefore, because that happened when Christ rose from the grave, when John mentions these folks in the fourth seal are going to Hades, that means those folks who are dying are going to Hades to torment. They're not going to this side because it's empty. It's empty. They're going to this side because of torment. Okay, with that, we see something interesting. Seal one, John saw, was pulled over. He's been in heaven. He's spiritually in heaven. And seal one is broken, and the angel says, come over and look down on earth and see what happens. And so seal one happens. He looks down on earth. Seal two happens. He's still looking down on earth. Seal three happens. He's looking down on earth. Seal four happens. He's looking down on earth. Seal five happens, and his attention is moved from looking at earth to looking back at the throne of God. You got that? So here we have seal five that comes up. Looking back at the throne of God, he sees underneath the altar what? Souls of who? Who are the souls? Of the martyrs. That is correct. All of those since the resurrection of Jesus Christ who have died for the testimony of their faith, because they would not give up the testimony of their faith, they are souls that are underneath the altar. Let's just give a few. Give a few. John, what? Paul. Paul's a good example. Paul the apostle is a good example. We can, all of the apostles that died except for John, who's writing this, John's going to die a natural death. He's the only apostle of all of them that dies a natural death. So John's not going to be under this altar when he dies. Yes, ma'am. No, because any martyrs before Christ's resurrection were in the place of peaceful rest. They were snatched away and taken to heaven at the resurrection. Now this is all new. When they die, they immediately go to heaven, but they have a special place in heaven for them underneath the altar of the Lord as martyrs. Now let's just quickly bring this down so our time doesn't run out. Let's bring it down to understand this is through the ages. This is even today. Even whenever we had a school shooting where the shooter looked at the girl and said, do you believe in Jesus? And she said, yes, I do. And she was shot and died. She went immediately to heaven, and her place of secure and safety in heaven is under the altar with the rest of the martyrs who have died for their testimony of their faith. It's a very specific group, a very special group, of which most of us in here will not have that challenge. It just won't be that challenge for us. It's not. Not going to be. Most of us will not die a martyr's death for the testimony of our faith unless we pack up our bags and go live someplace else. And we've had a lot of it happening. It's a lot of it's been going on. Who have died for their faith in the last few years with all the stuff with the Muslims and Al-Qaeda. The next thing that happens, if you remember, we have seal six come up. The Lord breaks seal six, and lo and behold, first thing John told us was he looked at the sun, he looked at the moon, and the sun turned dark, and the moon turned what color? Red. Oh. And then part two of that, next thing he saw was something falling from the sky. What was it? Stars. And how do they fall? Like a thud, boom, like fruit falling off of a tree. And then he looked up and he saw all this stuff going on. He looked at the sky, and the sky looked like it did what? rolled up like a scroll, okay? Now, John's just explaining to us what's going on. And then, as all that is happening, he realized that there has been an earthquake. And with the earthquake, he sees the mountains and he sees the islands begin to move or separate and move, and everything's going on like that. And so we've got this natural disaster that is happening because of this seal six. And then lo and behold, the kings and the commanders and the rich and the poor who don't believe in the Lord, they go into their caves. And what do they wish for? They wish that they could die, because what this would be better than falling into the wrath of the hands of God. Now, I want you to understand something. There are teachers who teach the revelation who try to take the seals and stack them on top of the trumps and stack them on top of the bowls. And they stagger them a little bit, and they like to say, okay, here's an earthquake, and there's three earthquakes in the revelation, and they're all the same earthquake. And here's a plea to die. And it's here in this sixth seal, and it's fixing to come up in one of the trumps, all the trumps also, and that's the same plea to die. But the circumstances are different. And if the circumstances are different, they're not going to be the same. Why do we have to think that there's one earthquake in the Revelation when it's covering so many years, and the Lord Himself has said to us, there's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars, and there's going to be earthquakes, and when you hear of that, guess what? It's just the beginning. It's not the end. And every one of you in this class want to get to the end, don't you? That's the reason you're here. You want to know the end of the story. You're American. You're Western mindset. You want to get to the end. You're not interested in the journey. You're interested in the end. I want the product. We want to go buy it now. If we could dial up on Amazon Prime and get it, you would have it tomorrow by 10 o'clock. Next, part six. After the kings and everyone are seeing this happening, the Lord says to four angels that control the winds of the earth from the four corners of the earth, He says to them, stop what? Stop the winds. Do not blow the winds. Those angels who the Lord is saying, do not harm, no twisters, no cyclones, no floods and all that kind of stuff. All this stuff that is happening even today with our hurricane this week and everything, this is all done by these four angels. And the Lord is saying here, the sixth part of the sixth seal, do not let anything happen that brings any harm to the earth. Stop blowing. Part seven. We need 144 people to be sealed with the seal of God upon their foreheads. And it's 12,000 from every what of Israel? Every tribe except for Dan. Dan gets kicked out, by the way. Manasseh's put in his place. Joseph has his own place. Of course, Levi and the rest do too. Part eight. Then, lo and behold, the attention of John, which has been looking down on earth at all this stuff going on with the sun being turned dark and the moon being turned red and all that, his attention is turned back towards the altar, and he remembers seeing the souls under the altar, but now he sees something in front and around God, the throne of God, and it is a multitude that is so great that he says no one can number them. And lo and behold, they are carrying their palm branches and all of that. And you recognize that from the believers. That's what we're talking about. Of course, remember the believers, the same ones who had their palm branches and laid down their clothes so that the donkey could ride in on Sunday. On Tuesday, got indignant with him because he cleaned out the temple. On Monday, cleaned out the temple. And then lo and behold, by the crucifixion, they're cursing him and spitting at him, only to have their eyes opened by when he resurrected from the grave. And then lo and behold, by the day of Pentecost, they're the first believers. Okay? 3,000 of them, by the way. And not only just them in the town of Jerusalem, but also those from all over the world, from 14 nations, had come in for this time of Pentecost, and they heard in their ears the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So this multitude is here. Remember I said to you, you want to find the church in heaven as a whole? Here it is, folks. John does not see them snatched away because that's not for him to tell. He was looking at the earth, seeing something else happen. And lo and behold, when he turned around to heaven, this great multitude of believers is there that cannot be numbered. So it's there. Part 9. After John saw that, he then saw the 24 elders and the four living creatures do what? Laid down in their crowns and their harps and their bowls, and they worshiped God, saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy art thou, our Lord." Okay. The Lord breaks open the seventh seal, as you remember, can roll that scroll out that is full of writing on the backside and on the inside. And what happens in the seventh seal? Silence. There it is. Silence for 30 minutes. You got it? Okay. Could you pass a test on it? If it was that simple, I bet you could. I bet you could. And then it picks up in chapter 8, verse 2, and says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Oh, seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. He sees the pageantry of each angel being given a trumpet because he sees them being given these trumpets. But now we have to ask, and we have to think back, we've not heard about seven angels before the throne yet. Which ones were these that stand before the throne? Huh. Well, we're kind of, seems like the Lord would have already told John about these, or has he? Well, absolutely he has. And I'm just going to give you a quick summary like we've had before. Remember the seven lamps of burning fire before the throne? Remember those? Mm-hmm. And then the more we keep reading, and we found it in the Revelation, they were the seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God, which were before the throne. I mean, it tells us that these lamps are the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits before the throne. We don't have to make any of that up. That's no speculation whatsoever. We find out that these are the seven eyes that range to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are turned towards the Lord and their spirits. Now we see that these are the seven angels. Well, angels are spirits. And they're the only seven things we have that are before God in this throne room that is explained to us anywhere in the Scripture. Anywhere in the Scripture. These seven angels are those seven lamps that are burning. More than likely, because the Scripture also talks to us about the seraphim, they're probably seraphim because they are known as the flaming angels. They flame, they burn, and that. And they're given seven trumpets. It goes on to say, "And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." Before I leave this slide, I want you to look at those pans. Those pans are actually not completed pans because the pans had a little different design to them. You'll see those look like saucepans. I've told you in the notes. The pans look like a saucepan. They had holes in the side of the pans so that air could come in once coals to keep the coals burning. They had a lid that went on the top and had holes in the lid so that once they put incense on the coals would then begin to smoke. The smoke would come up through the top of the lid and there was still air to bring it in to keep the things burning. Okay, we tend to see, because our Catholic Church has changed these censers from a pan to a more like a small that they hang on chains, we think of censers like that. But that's not what Moses saw. Remember, this altar that is being spoken of, this golden altar, this is the real altar. These golden censers, these are the real golden censers. And what I mean by that is when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the Lord was showing him what he wanted to have built down at the foot of Mount Sinai in the camp for them to worship, the Lord showed Moses the tabernacle in heaven. He showed him the golden altar in heaven. He showed them all the utensils in heaven. Moses measured them. He saw them. He marked them. Thanks to our New Testament a writer who tells us that these were, the real ones were in heaven, and what we built or what they built at Mount Sinai were replicas. Were replicas. That's going to be important whenever the sky opens and John sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, which is going to come up really soon in our information, because that's the real Ark that John sees. He's not seeing the replica that Moses had built. He's seeing the real Ark. So those of you who think we've got to find the Ark so it's going to show up in heaven, it doesn't work that way. That's a replica. We want the real one, not the one that mimics it or it's the replica. Also, this incense. Now, I have it in your notes. I'm not going to go through it. There was a specific formula for this incense to be made. And that formula was given to Moses and given to the people. And in fact, there was a warning and a threat that went along with this incense. Here's the warning and the threat. If anyone makes this recipe for this incense and uses it for any other use besides that in the tabernacle, the penalty for using it at home or any place else is death. That's exactly right. And so that's the formula. Now we've got the saints. Folks, your prayers don't ever go away. Your prayers don't go away. All the prayers of the saints. Just because you spoke them 20 years ago doesn't mean that it's gone away. God holds those prayers. Of course, the prayers that we're talking about here is the prayers for the second coming of the Lord. Because that's what the saints are praying for. They're praying for the second coming of the Lord. They've prayed them. In fact, those souls underneath the altar have said, Lord, 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 how long does this torment have to go on of all the deaths down on earth? And the answer of the Lord was, until all those who are scheduled to die, die by the martyr's death. The church, as we have said, everyone is, we're already out of here. We're gone. But all those prayers that we've always prayed have not ceased. And by the way, when we get to heaven, we don't stop praying, because you know why? It's communication with God. That's what prayer is about. Verse 4 says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Okay, so the smoke begins to go up out of the angel's hand, out of the censer. And the Lord loves the smell of that incense, and it reminds him of the prayers of the saints. And then lo and behold, John sees him do something. He says, then the angel took that censer, and he filled it with fire at the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, we've already had one earthquake. And now we've got another earthquake. And this earthquake comes here because of this incense, this fire pan being thrown to the earth. Huh. So natural looking things are happening to throw this down to earth. And then it goes on. It says, in the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. A third, and all the green grass burned up. Oh, my soul. Here comes hail, here comes fire, and blood. Now, I want to remind you of this, folks. We had hail, fire, and blood in one of the plagues in Egypt. And here's how it worked. The Lord told Moses, you tell every one of your folks to get their servants and their animals out of the fields. Get them into barns. Get them protected. Get them out. If they stay out, when this plague comes, they are going to die. Finally, the time comes. The hailstones begin to drop. Hailstones big enough to kill a person, kill a servant, kill an animal. And along with that came the flashes of lightning that started fires on the earth. Flashes of lightning that started fires on the earth that has hailstones on the earth. And lo and behold, the blood of animals and servants who's been spilt on the earth. So here we are back in the Revelation. The same thing happens. here comes out of the sky hail and flashes of lightning that causes fires on the earth, and it kills people and it kills animals. And not only that, it burns up a third of the earth, a third of the trees. Well, I got to thinking about that. You know, our trees, they produce oxygen. So can our earth survive with a third of the trees burned up and a third of the earth and all the green grass? Can it survive? I did a little research. Come to find out, in the United States, by the time the harvesting season is over, along with all the things, wheat and all that stuff we need to eat and all that kind of stuff, you know, of the plants, and we go into a winter time, and with all the harvesting of lumber of the trees and everything, the remaining vegetation in the United States produces only 60% of the oxygen that you and I need to breathe. Only 60%. Well, that tells me two things. Number one, it tells me, thank you, God, for those four angels that are blowing the winds and the rest of the earth to send the oxygen that we need. It tells me another thing, too. An interesting thing. Does it matter about these trees burning? Because the algae in the ocean to the seas produce 80-something percent of the oxygen that we need to survive. So it does not matter what happens here on the dry lands. It does not matter, really. Because God's made it to where we have a protection around us. So then, the second angel sounds his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. John sees something like a mountain being thrown. Huh. I wonder what that is. Something as big as a mountain. I want to tell you, if you'd been in Russia a few years ago when that big old huge meteor hit, you would have thought a mountain has been thrown onto the land. And let me tell you, just go ahead and go do a little research on it and see how much destruction it did in Russia. Thank the Lord it did not hit on a major city. It was huge. John sees what I believe is probably a huge meteorite coming, space rock of some sort coming from outer space. It does not burn up as it comes through. And lo and behold, it lands in the seas and it causes, or in the sea, and it causes one third of the sea to become blood. Think what would happen if a huge looking mountain fell into the sea. The percussion alone would cause the animal life of a third of the sea to die and their blood be shed into the water. That's what John sees. But we've got another hiccup going here, but I don't want to go there quite yet. It says this: a third of the creatures which were in the sea and that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In other words, everything in the path above the surface and below the surface was destroyed. You see the word sea, though? That's where I'm headed. John had available to him in his language at the time the word oceans. It's not landing on the oceans. It's landing on the sea. And John knows about this. It was called in his day the sea, or the great sea, and you and I know it as the Mediterranean Sea. It is circled by some nations. Some nations that used to be, in fact, in the time of John's day, it still is. When John is still alive, it is called the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, we're going to find out as we go through that Roman Empire, those major nations of the Western and the Eastern Roman Empire, are going to come back to be revived into a 10-nation empire around the sea. Now, what the Lord is doing when this great mountain falls into the sea is whenever you are making your livelihood off the sea, and most of your commerce is, and your ability to survive as a nation is based on the sea and the transport of goods, and one third of it is destroyed. Do you know what happens when that goes on? Let me just tell you from the standpoint of the people. Friends who have friends who have and will not share with friends who have not become enemies. And enemies who would never do anything with each other then decide that they can help, maybe from a humanitarian reason. And lo and behold, enemies become friends and friends become enemies. And the Lord is doing something to these nations around this sea, this great sea. Right now, you cannot get these nations to join together because they are so far apart with two ideologies. They are so far apart that something's got to happen. And nothing like a destruction of goods to do it. And these 10 nations will begin to realign themselves. In other words, like I said to you before, it's like a funnel. God is going to take those that he needs to get what he needs done in bringing Israel into a relationship with the Lord. He is funneling all this stuff down to where his will has to happen. It doesn't matter what these nations think. They're going to be pawns in God's will to get Israel to believe in him as their Messiah. And Israel is part of the Roman Empire at this point in time. Israel has been under the thumb of 7 nations, actually only 6, one still to come, have tormented Israel at every turn. The third trump sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. You see it falling there in the picture? Okay, here we go again. And the name of the star is called wormwood. Now that over in Old Testament, that wormwood compares to the word hemlock. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Are these waters all over the world? I don't think so. I think that they are the fresh waters and the streams that feed down into the Mediterranean. Around in those countries that surround the Mediterranean. And not only that, I have a real interesting question. This star that has fallen, if it's just a star, I have problems with it just being a star, because stars are made up of, aren't stars made up of gas? What's our sun made up of? You know, I don't think there's any dirt down deep in that sun, but none of us have been able to get close enough to find out, by the way. Let's say that this is a space rock that has fallen on the ground, like the one that fell into the sea. I have a problem because it caused the water to be poisoned, but what about the land to be poisoned? What about the vegetation to be poisoned? It's just the water that's turned poisonous. It seems to me this is a surgical strike. This is a strike that does not affect the dirt or the crops or anything that's growing. It only affects the waters and the springs. Therefore, I believe this star that has fallen here is an angelic being that is coming with the purpose of poisoning the streams and the waters. Where? In these nations that surround this sea, which is another squeezing down. Now, if you had read the Revelation 35 times or maybe even less, you would be down the road and you'll go, oh, I see it now. I see this squeezing that's happening in the world as God is making his way through the pageantry to his coming, but he's got to get Israel in line with him to accept him as a savior. And to do that, he's got to deal with the nations that control Israel. But Israel's even going to have to reach out for needed supplies. Why? Because there's a couple of guys coming that's going to stop it from raining for 3.5 years for all practical purposes, 1,260 days, and the crops aren't going to grow, and Israel's got to go find food somewhere. And if the whole world is enemies, where are they going to find it? The great part about it is they don't. Because for the first time in their life, they are not going to be able to run to have an adulterous relationship with another nation. They're going to have to turn their eyes towards the Lord and trust Him and Him alone for everything they need. Which had they done that in the days of the kingdom of David, King Saul, David and Solomon, and in the divided kingdom, they would have never gone into exile. But no, they played adultery with the other nations when they should have been asking God for their needs. They went someplace else. Oh, I'm getting ahead of the story. Surgical strike. Trump 4. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. In other words, something happens in our atmosphere that causes the moon and the sun not to reflect, and lo and behold, neither do the stars. And because these stars are not told to us that they come down to earth, that they fall, that they disappear, they're hung in the sky as lights in the sky for us. They just lose their third of their brightness. Because they just lose a third, those stars are not angels. These are real stars that are still hanging there. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice. An eagle flying in mid heaven. Where's mid heaven? Mid heaven in the scripture, I wish they used the word the zenith. It means the zenith of the height that an animal such as an eagle can fly in our atmosphere and still fly and breathe and all of that. It's as high as it can go in our atmosphere and fly. And this eagle is flying in the sky and he's looking down. And lo and behold, the eagle speaketh. He speaks. He says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Number one, how does he know there's three more angels ready to sound? He's an eagle. Number two is, how did he talk? Now, I don't know about you, but I do know this. I have much less trouble in my theology figuring out that this eagle is going to be able to speak than a donkey back in Numbers talking to his master three times. So this bird is divinely inspired by God to say there's three woes coming. Watch out. Watch out. They're coming, earth. They're coming. The fifth trumpet is blown. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven. Now, you've noticed I've colored the words yellow on the screen, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, which had fallen to earth. John is not telling us that he saw it fall now. He has already seen it fall in the past. It seems that it was not, but back in the sixth seal, I believe it was, that John saw stars fall from heaven like figs off of a tree blasted by the wind. Thud. And this, more than likely, is one of those stars that has given this key to the bottomless pit. Bottomless pit is a poor example of a poor translation. The word bottomless is actually the word abyss. And they translated, our committee for the New American Standard translated it correctly within the text. Even to just go down a little bit further, they're going to translate it correctly. But for some reason, they like this word bottomless. It's not. It's the word abyss. It should be the word abyss. I use the New American Standard because it has fewer hiccups than all the other translations, fewer. But it's also very stiff and it's very archaic, but it just fewer hiccups that we have to deal with. This should say it was given the key to the abyss pit, was given to him. And he opened the bottom or the abyss pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And I love thinking about this. Here he goes into the abyss. The abyss is in the sea. Water, okay? In the oceans or in the sea. It's at the bottom of the sea. This is where down low. He goes in, he opens that door, and smoke belches out of that doors that comes through the water and belches out into the atmosphere. Unbelievable. Now, I've seen stuff like that happen before already. I've seen it. It comes out, it bubbles up, goes out. You've done that, some of that type of stuff in the swimming pool where you've gotten something underneath and the bubble comes out and boom, if it had smoke in it, the smoke would come out and goes up. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Locusts are grasshoppers, folks. They're grasshoppers. Grasshoppers eat vegetation. Grasshoppers do not have stingers to sting. They do not. But John is looking at these and he sees them with stingers to be able to sting. They were told not to hurt the grass, so you can't do anything to the vegetation of the earth, nor green things, nor any tree, but only the men who do not, got that, do not have the seal of God on their forehead. That 144,000 that we sealed up back there, remember? You stinger guys, you cannot sting or hurt those 144,000, but you can sting a whole bunch more of everybody else you want to, but you cannot kill them, and don't touch the vegetation. So we notice we want things to happen, boom, 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 boom. But for these things to happen, we've got time going on, time and time and time and time where these things are rolling out. It says, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Remember that word 5 months, we're coming back to it. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Well, what do men who are stinging, being stung and everything by that for 5 months, mankind or whatever, what do? And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them because they can't die from it, in other words. Well, wait a minute. We've seen people longing to die before, the kings and the commanders and all that, whenever all the mountain was moving and everything, the earthquake had happened. And now these guys are longing for death because of the stings of these locusts. The two are not the same events. Then John tells us this. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. They line up in lines. They line up in squadrons. They line up battalion with battalions. They're coming out. They're huge. They got a world to sting at. They're prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. What do they need to have a crown? In other words, they've been given authority. Remember, crowns means giving of authority. And their faces were like the faces of men. In other words, they see in this thing that's got this crown, he sees the face of a man there looking at it. You know, you look at a grasshopper up close, it kind of looks like a man behind a shield. And it says, and their hair was like the hair of women. In other words, long, for long hair is the glory of the woman, even in his day. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. I'm sure he had seen lions before. They were used for death. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. Sure enough, they probably will be iron or some sort of metal. And the sound of their wings was like the sounds of chariots. And with many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Now look down at the bottom of that slide. I have a time clock. When the Lord says something, this is the third time. Three times he said 5 months. This is a time clock. This is a time clock. For 5 months, something's going on. Do you know what's going to happen in 5 months? There's going to be the appearance of two witnesses going to show up. Now these locusts, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name is, in Hebrew, is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. When? After these things. Not before them, not in any other order. After these things. Abaddon is actually mentioned many times, or several times, in the Old Testament. You have that there in your notes. It always means the destroyer, or the one who causes destruction. In Apollyon, that is only mentioned one time in the scripture. It is right here in this passage. It's no place else. But when we go over to our historical information, ancient information, our worldly information, it tells us from the Greek and the Hebrew that these are the same being, same name for the same being. And so the controller of the king or the ruler of these locusts is the guy by the name of Abaddon or the Apollyon. His name is the Destroyer. That's what the name means. And the very next thing that happens, you have to come back for next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.